Turn with me to the book of James. I'm going to try something a little bit different. The first part of this, I couldn't think of any better way in my mind to make the point than to proceed with what I'm about to say. But first, I'd like to read our passage, and then we'll go. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, in verses 21 to 27. James 21 to 27, where we'll be involved both now and then after we take our break for the meal. James, the brother of our Lord, speaks, Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains, verse 21, of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for myself that my motives would be acceptable to you here this morning. That, Lord, that what I do and what I say and how I say it would be said not to please men or to be accepted by the people of Lafayette Church. I pray, Lord, that you would help my motives and my heart to long for your approval, to long for your smile, your approbation. And Lord, I pray the same for our hearers. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would come and do the things that only he can do. Take the words from this sinner's lips, change them, help them to sink down deep into the ears of all, including myself. And let us never be the same again as a result of the things that we hear here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You got to help me out here now, okay? If I were to ask you, what was the single most powerful, influential invention of the last 100 or so years? You don't have to answer this one, but somebody's got to answer the following ones. What would you think of? Some might say the television or the internet or the computer or Orville and Wilbur's invention. And those are all great things. But if you were to ask me, you might be surprised by my answer. I think, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that the greatest single invention in the last 100 years is the DVR. And possibly the clicker. I'm not really sure which one goes first. It's a guy thing, I guess. Why do I say the DVR? Well, the DVR is a mechanical invention that I can watch a football game that took 3.5 hours for them to play at my convenience, minus all the commercials, in 60 minutes. And I like that. If someone calls me on the phone while I'm watching it, I press the button, the thing stops. I talk to the guy or the gal on the phone. I go back and I pick up right where I left off. I love the DVR. And an hour program that you have to watch if you don't have a DVR, they've timed this. It's getting longer and longer each year, but it has approximately, guess how many minutes of commercials each hour program has? It has about 23 minutes of commercials. So more than one-third of that hour program is tied up in commercials with people that are trying to sell you something. And yet, in spite of the DVRs and the stopping the commercials, they do penetrate our minds and our consciences. You may not think about it, but you got to help me out here now, okay? We'll prove it to you. I'm thinking of a little green lizard that on TV is called a gecko. And my wife thinks he's cute, by the way. And you have to tell me now, what is that little gecko selling? Insurance. Okay, you all know. I'm thinking of another one. $5 foot long. You know that jingle? What are they selling? Subways. That's right. There's a car company whose sales are up 14% this past month because they've made a very clever advertising move in that they will buy your car back from you if you lose your job. Who's that company? Hyundai. That's right. So, in spite of our DVRs, we do really listen to what's happening on the TV. And I'll make it even sink in a little bit deeper. Commercials that have been off the air for years. I'm thinking of one now that goes back into the 80s, maybe even the 70s. Here it goes. I can't do it really well. To all beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. McDonald's, the Big Mac. And then one of my favorites. This goes back 25, 30 years. There's a very sympathetic wife who's looking over her husband, who's very uncomfortable. He's kind of green. He's sitting over a meal that he's had much, much, much too much of. And he says, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. Alka-Seltzer, that's right. We remember commercials sometimes 20, 30 years ago. And then this one dates me. This goes back into the early 60s, maybe even the 50s. So some of you won't remember this, but some of you, how can I make this politically correct? Some of you folks with more miles on your odometer would remember this one, okay? Dinah Shore. See the USA in your... America's asking you to call, right? So the point is this. We remember the commercials, not just from today, not just from 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, but some of us remember commercials. And do you find it crazy that sometimes you'll be laying in bed and all of a sudden that Big Mac jingle will come to your head or one of those things that we just talked about without even thinking about it? So the point is this. Until you buy their product, you can have it in your head. You can remember it for 20 years. You can recite it. You can sing it. But until you buy their product, you haven't heard that commercial the way that those people who designed it and those ad agencies put it together. You haven't really heard. You were a hearer of the commercial, but you weren't a doer of the commercial. Until you buy the product, you haven't heard the commercial the way that the companies designed it to be heard. There's another example. They're starting to put some really great commercials for the cessation of smoking. It goes something like this as you're watching. And it's generally somebody with a tube in their throat because they can't breathe on their own. And it says that several dozen chemicals are involved in cigarette smoke that are literally poisoning you if you're a smoker. And your intellect and your mind says, yeah, that's right. That's certainly right. And when they say that an average person loses 1 minute of life for every minute that they smoke, you say, well, that's right too. You might burn your house down and you shake your head. And secondhand smoke is a violation of the golden rule that you're affecting other people besides yourself. And the smell of your cigarettes is offensive to all those around you, although if you're a smoker, you really can't appreciate that as much as you should. And then you begin to make a commitment. You say, you know, today's the day. I have heard this commercial. I'm going to start tomorrow to buy gum or get a patch or whatever it is that I'm going to do, and today I am going to quit smoking. So you've heard, you've remembered, your conscience is convicted. You've made the determination that you're going to do something about that commercial. But guess what? If there's a cigarette hanging in your mouth 2 weeks from the time that you heard that commercial, you didn't really hear that commercial. You were a hearer, but not a doer of that commercial. And the Word of God is exactly the same. Same principle when it comes to the Word of God. Look at verse 22 of James chapter 1. And prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who are deluding themselves, or literally pulling the wool over their own eyes. You may come faithfully every Sunday and sit under the Word of God. You may have your devotions 7 times a week. And much like those commercials, you hear it, you read it, you put it in your mind, you memorize it, you become convinced of its truth. But until you do it, until it has some effect when you leave the church, until it has some effect after you get up out of your chair in devotions, you are a hearer, but not a doer of the Word, no matter what you say. And anything that you say to the contrary, you are deluding yourself. You're pulling the wool over your own eyes. It's wrong to think that there is some value, intrinsic value, in the time spent that you listen to sermons, or that you come to church, or that you have your devotions. It's wrong to envision some spiritual time clock in the back of the church where you worship, or in back of the chair where you have your devotions, and that if I go 52 weeks a year, that somehow God punches my clock that I have so much positive time invested in church, or so much time positively invested in devotions. It's wrong to think that way. The only thing that's acceptable to God is, did you do, and are you willing to do, what you read in your chair, what you heard in the church? Anything else, anything short of that, is hearing but not doing. Anything short of that, you are deluding yourself that it's acceptable to God. God has something to say to you and me every time we come in contact with His Word, whether it's in church, whether it's in home or any place else. Nothing short of obedience is acceptable to Him. What was your expectation as you filed into church? Samuel is recorded, when he heard God's voice, he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And I would ask you, when you came to church here this morning, was it your expectation to come and not only to hear something from God, but to do something, to believe something, to carry what you heard out of church, beyond these walls, into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday? If you do, and if you did, then you are a hearer and a doer of the Word. If you didn't, you've wasted your time being here today. You've wasted your time having devotions when you have them. And that's the point that James is building his case to make. When God's words are spoken by the preacher or read by you, there is no absolute difference if God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or all were there to say them personally. He expects you to do something. Well, James says, prove yourselves doers of the Word. And then the question arises, well, okay, James, how can I really tell if I'm a hearer or a hearer and a doer of the Word? And he says to prove it. Well, the answer is to be determined to do what's next in this message. Are you determined to be a doer of what comes next? I hope so. In verse 24, using the familiar ritual of standing in front of the bathroom mirror to visually demonstrate the difference between hearing only and hearing and doing, he gives us two reasons. Two reasons we stand in front of the bathroom mirror in the morning. First, because it reflects back an accurate image of how we really look. Not how we wished we look, but how we really look. It reflects back that Newton was right about the law of gravity, that everything that's up must come down, that muscles that stood up so proudly 15, 20 years ago now all just kind of sink into an amorphous ball. Some of you know the actress of the name Mae West, an old actress of the 20s and 30s and 40s. And she was quoted as saying, she was a very pretty woman, she says, I have everything in my 50s that I did in my 20s, but it's just all 3 inches lower. Think about it. The mirror accurately shows us our wrinkles, our gray hairs. For some of us, no hair. And no matter how hard we suck in that belly, you can only hold it in so long in front of that mirror, and then it comes out again. And you say, I have a belly. I better do something about it. Ever go by the bathroom mirror, especially this time of year when it's still dark, when many of us get up and your eyes aren't accustomed to the light, you flick on the bathroom light, you turn to the mirror and your eyes are all constricted and you can just sort of see just a little bit, and you look in the mirror and you get a little bit, your eyes adjust a little bit and say, who in the world is that? That ever happened to you? Mirror doesn't lie. Sometimes you wish it would. But then secondly, it shows us how to groom and arrange ourselves to look our best with the mess that we look at, the mess that's left. It shows us where we need to comb our hair, trim our mustache, when we need to see the barber, where we need to lose 15, 20, 30, won't stop there, pounds. Where to shave. Can you imagine, guys, trying to shave your face without a mirror? What will you look like? If your tie is on right, if your color matches, if you have something on your collar and a thousand other things, and you ladies, can you imagine trying to put on your makeup with no mirror? You might have your lipstick over here, or stuff over there. You look like something from the Keystone Cops. And I would ask you, as a little bit aside, do you know where you can observe the most dangerous person in the entire world? She's at a traffic light as you pull up, and you look in the window. You're not a voyeur, but you just can't help but look. And here's a woman. She's got wet hair that she hasn't combed yet. She's got the cell phone in one hand, and she's trying to put her makeup on with the mirror that has been pulled down. And she's so occupied. This has happened to me. She completely misses the light and doesn't take off. And when I see that most dangerous person in the whole world, I go to the left, put on the gas, and try to get away from that woman as quick as I possibly can. Ever seen that most dangerous person? Well, the hearer only is the one who comes every morning to his mirror, turns around, and eventually forgets to do what the mirror tells him to do. He knows he's got to comb his hair. She knows she's got to put her makeup on. But somehow she gets distracted, somehow turns away, and walks out looking like an unkept bed. And the point is, James is saying, what's the point in standing in front of the bathroom mirror if you're not going to do the things that the bathroom mirror demands that you do to look your best? And James is saying that it's no different with the spiritual mirror of the Word of God. Jeremiah 17:9, I won't ask you to turn there, but Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is no mirror that men could possibly invent or presently have that could ever look inside your heart and give you an accurate representation of what's truly there. But let me read to you Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to see what indeed the Word of God really is. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, we read the following. For the Word of God, verse 12, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are open and laid bare, literally naked, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. My brothers, my sisters, this black book, when you open it up to any page, you open it up and it does for you what the ritual in front of the bathroom mirror does in the morning, that it looks into your soul. And not only does it look into your soul, but it looks into the thoughts and even the intentions of your soul. And James is making the point, what's the point in opening the book? What's the point in opening the mirror if you're going to forget what to do, turn around, and walk away? Keep the book closed for all the good it's going to do you. Every time we stand in front of God's Word, it does for our spiritual reflection what the bathroom mirror does for our physical face. Even if you forget what you look like, God doesn't. You are deceived to think anything short of doing what the Word says, what the Word asks of you, is acceptable spiritual service. All this kind of hearing does is increase your personal accountability to him that knows to do good and does it not. What is it? It's sin. Verse 25 of James chapter 1, James, still using the bathroom mirror, takes it one step further to show what a hearer and a doer, somebody who really does something about the word that he opens up, does. He says that the critical difference is shown in two words in verse 25. The ASV, the word is intently, and it means to lean forward, to stoop, to turn to get a better view. And the second word is abides, and it means to stay near, be permanent, persevere. And it paints a very vivid picture. I'm talking about your bathroom mirror now. And imagine a man as he shaves. You know what I'm talking about. I was going to bring a shaver and forgot it. But when you want to get whiskers on one side of your face, you go, and you look, and you this, and you do this, and you go over here, and you lean into it. And you try to do it so that you make sure that you get all the whiskers on your face. And you ladies, I don't pluck my eyebrows, but that's what came to mind, that if you are plucking your eyebrows, don't you do the same thing? That you turn all different ways to make sure that they're balanced and they're the way that you want them to be? Well, that's the way we are to be with the Word of God. That when we open it up, that we are to turn, not just to hide something from the Lord or just to look at it in one dimension, but when the Word of God comes to us, we are to turn, to lean, to stoop, to make sure that it looks at all of our soul, all of our intentions, all of our motives, and that we don't stop looking, we don't stop leaning, we don't stop doing all of those things until the act of spiritual grooming that God asks us to do is done. And our spiritual reflection is healthy, and we can close the Word of God and have no controversy with the one who wrote the book. In verse 26, James offers an empirical test to tell whether you're really doing that. It's the test of a bridle tongue, so that anyone can answer the question raised in verse 22. How can I prove to myself what I really am? Am I a doer? Am I a hearer? Am I a hearer and a doer? Which one am I? James says, take the test of a bridled tongue. Now, in this verse, James speaks of something that was as common as could be back in first century history. He's talking about bridles and horses. Now, personally, I love horses. I'd like to have about 600 of them under my hood. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about bridles and horses. My daughter, on the other hand, is somebody that absolutely loves horses. We helped her get a horse about 7 or 8 years ago. His name is Sergeant Parker TNT. And that horse was, I won't say wild, but he's certainly not what he is today. Now, she enjoys going to that barn every night and working with Parker with the bridle and teaching him different things. And she actually, believe it or not, even enjoys shoveling all that stuff out every night. I can't figure it out, but she does. And now, Sergeant Parker, TNT, is a different animal than he was 6 years ago. My daughter can make him push a big ball. My daughter can make him jump, shake hands, work cattle, do a Spanish walk, stop and go, move obliquely, and a host of different things. Because when she puts that bridle to good use with the training, she can make that horse literally do amazing things. And James is saying that if religion has really touched your soul, if you're really doing things and growing in the Lord, you will be able to bridle your tongue. And we'll see exactly what that means in a minute. A heart that's being obedient to the word will show itself in the use of the tongue. James says in James 3:2, he says in many things that we all offend. And I want to qualify this before we take the test. But in James 3:2, he says, himself included, that we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So James is saying that if somebody can perfectly bridle his tongue, he's a mature, perfect man. But he numbers himself among those who are not, as those who have not reached perfection or maturity. And so what he's saying is that although he's teaching about having a bridle tongue, he leaves room for us all to say, when I would do the good of having a bridle tongue, that evil is present with me. And what James is talking about here in, with respect to a bridle tongue is progressively, as the time goes by, from month to month, from year to year, that as the word of God begins to change you because you've heard it and are doing it, that it will change your heart, and eventually that change will reflect itself on your tongue. Not perfectly, but substantially and progressively as time goes by. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 24, I would ask you to turn there. In Galatians 5, 16 to 24, we read the following. But I say, this is Paul, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh, that is, the things that would come out of your mouth without a bridle tongue, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and these are the things that will come out of an increasingly bridle tongue, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. The owner of a bridle tongue will more and more reflect that speech, the Holy Ghost controlled speech of verses 22 and 23. And when the word of God has had effect on your heart and you begin to renew your mind and your values begin to change, when you see the first stirrings of those carnal things ready to come out of your mouth, you do something about it and you say, whoa! Stop. And conversely, or you should say go if you see the Spirit-led things, but the owner of a bridle tongue will less and less reflect the words consistent with the works of the flesh. And you'll say whoa instead of go. You get the point. For the rest of our time, I want to list and then briefly explain four reasons that this bridle tongue is such a good test of whether you are a hearer and a doer of the word. Look with me. Well, let me list them first. First, why is it such a good test? Because of the tongue's high profile in our daily lives. Second, because of what the tongue is attached to. Third, because of what original sin has done to the tongue. And fourth, because of what true Christianity in the heart does to it. First, the first reason the tongue is such a good test is because of its high profile in our daily life. Let me read a quote from one of the commentators, John Stone, on this point. Think of the facility and rapidity with which sins of the tongue are committed. Almost before we are conscious that a thought has entered the mind, and before we have taken a moment to ponder its nature or the consequences of uttering it, it has leaped into the outward life as a spoken sentence. Again, think of the great scope there is for going wrong. To most of the other sins which take an outward form, temptations present themselves but occasionally. And if we desire, we may, to a considerable extent, keep ourselves clear of those circumstances in which the temptations occur. But business and the general intercourse of life cannot be carried on without speaking, and therefore is always abundant scope and temptation for the offenses of the tongue. The words which any one of us speaks during one day of average talkativeness would, I suppose, printed, go far to fill a fairly sized volume. Speech is continually passing from us on the most varied subjects, and thus, as it is far more difficult for a military commander to keep a post to which there are many approaches than one where he is safe if his force is concentrated on two or three, so the habitual and thorough government of the tongue is a singularly difficult duty. You see why it's such a good test. Where do you run from your tongue? If we say enough words in any day to make a book, how would yesterday's book have read? Would it reflect something of a bridal tongue or not? Would it reflect words that were deeds of the flesh or fruit of the spirit words? What words came out not in front but behind the backs of the people you spoke to yesterday? Your boss. And husbands, when your wife was something other than sugar and spice and everything nice, what words came out of your mouth? And wives, when your husbands looked a whole lot more like a frog than a prince, what words came out of your mouth? Words spoken to your children, co-workers, parents, what were they? Were they words fitly framed that ministered grace to those who heard them at the time? We can flee many times from temptations, but where do we run from our tongues? Well, first, that's why it's such a good test. But then secondly, the tongue is such a good test because of what it is attached to. Look with me at Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. Luke 6, 43 to 45. For there is no good tree, Jesus says, which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth what is evil. For out of his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. What comes out of the mouth, good or bad? The words that are overflowing from the heart. Why? Because they're attached. And I used this a couple of weeks ago, but I can't think of anything else, so I'll use it again. When I lived in upstate New York, I lived next to the main water supply of New York City, the Ashokan Reservoir. It's about 28 miles long, a couple of miles wide, several million gallons of water. And several years ago, they put three 12-foot culverts between that reservoir and a holding little lake somewhere near New York City to feed the water supply to the city. And the people who put fluorine and chlorine and all the rest of the things that they monitor don't need to go the 100 miles up to the Ashokan Reservoir. All they need to do is to analyze the water in that little holding lake because it's connected to the Ashokan Reservoir. And so it is with the words and the mouth, or the words and the heart. They are connected. You can't get figs from a thorn bush. You can't get grapes from a briar bush. If you look at the fruit and don't have to ask what kind of a bush it is, you know. Same spiritually. You can't get good words from a bad heart. And whether his heart has been feeding, whatever his heart has been feeding on, he stores up. And whatever he stores up comes to his lips because it's connected. You can't talk too long without understanding the truth of that. There was an ancient Roman orator named Cicero, and he was quoted as saying, "Say something so I can see you." And you can't talk to somebody more than 5 or 10 minutes and build some kind of picture of what they like, what they don't like, who they are as a person. And if you've been having hard dealings with God on a consistent basis and you're growing, you can't talk to a person very long without that coming out of their mouth. And the converse is true, or the reverse is true as well. Well, guard your heart, Jesus says, more than anything else, because out of it are the issues of life. And that leads, thirdly, to why the tongue is such a good test, because of what original sin has done to it. Look with me at James chapter 3. There's material here for certainly a series on the tongue, and maybe that should be done at some point, but right now I just want to touch on it. In James chapter 3 and verses 5 to 8, James says this: "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold," or look, "how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire itself by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Can anyone ever tame the tongue natively? Is there any remedy? Is there any medicine? Is there any psychiatrist on a human level? Any treatment that can tame the tongue and bridle it? James says, no, it's impossible because of what original sin has done to it. And he uses two very vivid pictures to prove his point. First, the picture of a tongue as an unguarded fire. If I had a book of matches and I were to hold it up to you and you look at it and you say, well, boy, that's not dangerous at all. But put it down somewhere, almost anywhere in this room, and watch what happens. Paraphrase verse 5. Just think, or try to imagine in your mind, how large a forest can be set on fire by a tiny flame. Well, maybe as your mind thinks about it, I have pictures from the TV of those Western forest fires where either lightning or somebody carelessly started a forest fire where millions and millions and millions and millions of acres were ruined by that one little match. And theoretically, conceivably, that if you could take all the combustible material in the world and put it in a pile, you could destroy the whole world by just one match. Think of how big one fire could burn. Potentially, the only limit to a fire is how much combustible material there is. You could burn up the whole earth if it was all put in one pile. And then in verse 6, he likens the tongue to a spark, a match. And he says that it sets on fire the courses of our life. Literally, our whole lifetime. If you live to be 70, 80, 90, 40, whatever years old, that the tongue, the human tongue, which has been affected by sin and is unbridleable, is a match that burns and is ready to set fires from when they put you in a crib, when you open your mother's womb, through adolescence, grade school, high school, college, your working career, your retirement years, and until they put you in a box, that's when that flame goes out. That the tongue is a fire that sets fires the whole course of our lives. Fires that take a spark to ignite into a blaze. Fires that spread quickly and out of control. Fires that burn as long as there is fuel to feed it. And fires, it's a horrible picture because I've seen it in my own life. I'm sure you have too. Fires that leave a trail of destruction and devastation behind it. Incendiary words that the tongue ignites are like confetti thrown off the Empire State Building. If you were to go with me together to the Empire State Building and have a glass full of confetti and try to throw it and then somehow go down and pick up all the pieces, it's virtually impossible. Well, so are the words. How many times have we wished that we could get words back and never say them? But it's impossible. And contrary to popular belief, the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, is a bunch of baloney. Because some of the deepest wounds that you and I will ever get are not with instruments of knives or guns or anything like that, but with words. Can't you remember even now words that you still carry with you that hurt? Bones heal. Hurtful words don't. Even this side of grace, what Christian is not compelled to agree with James? In many things we all offend. And the second word picture that James paints to show what the fall has done to our tongue is that natively no man is able to stop his tongue from its evil work in verses 7 and 8. It says that our tongues are full of poison, literally venom. Venom that's been passed on to us from the snake in the Garden of Eden. That our tongues have been infected with venom, and we are full of this deadly poison. And it's left us immune to any cause, any cure that man has. There's only one thing that can cure and fix the venom that's in our tongue. And even then, progressively, later perfectly, and that's a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice that the tongue is said to be a restless evil. It's like a lion in a circus cage that paces back and forth. You ever seen him in a circus? Do this with me. Think of your tongue and move it back and forth across your teeth. You feel the bars? James says that our tongues are a restless evil, can't wait to get out. And the only thing that stops them is the bars of our teeth. And when we open those teeth, that restless evil filled with venom is out potentially doing its thing unless it's bridled. I hope that picture sticks with you. I know it sticks with me. That's why it's such a good test. And that leads fourthly as to why a bridled tongue is such a good test. Because of the effect, as I've hinted at, that saving grace has upon it. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, to the church at Ephesus, to Christians, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." If a wholesome word is on your tongue, keep that restless evil locked up behind those bars. "But only such a word as is good for the edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." If there was only one word picture of what a bridled tongue looked like, this would be it. The ability to open up the bars of our teeth and not have our pyromaniac tongues going about doing its work. To say words that build up rather than tear down. As the need of the moment assess the right words to say, control our passions, and then say them. and the ability, verse 31, to put these things down in our hearts and then find kind and helpful words to speak. And the command to do these things assumes the grace to obey these things. Why is the tongue such a good test of whether you're a hearer and a doer of the word or not? First, because of what sin has done to every tongue, it's made an untamable by any means, any human means. Secondly, because the tongue is the conduit by which the heart expresses itself. Third, because of the thousands of words we speak in any given day. Where do we hide from our tongues? And then fourthly, because of what only saving grace can and does do to the tongue. And let me end this part of our message with this. Let us also see that there's a good time and a best time to assess whether there really is a bridle on your tongue. The best time to analyze our daily volumes of speech are the volumes that contain the times we went through adversity, trials, pain, and pressure. Let me give you an example. I was in the Navy for 8.5 years, and the Navy has something that they call sea trials that every new ship must do before they actually commission it into service. And they'll put a crew on it. They'll put all the potential weapons and guidance systems on the ship, and then they will test these things to the limit. They'll find the roughest seas. They'll put the crew through the most difficult, time-consuming, and complex drills. And they will test everything potentially beyond its limit. They'll test the engines at 105% of their capacity. And they want to find out if it's going to break down, it's better to find out now and not later on. And the best way to assess speech, whether there's a bridled tongue or not, is to when you have pressure upon you, when you're going through trials, and you're at 105% of your ability to hold things down yourself. On those times, in those times of trouble, don't ask your coworkers, because you can hide from them. Don't ask your fellow churchmen, because you see them 2 or 3 times a week, and you can mask the things that are really going on in your heart. You can put a phony bridle on your tongue, so to speak, and we'll say more about that later. Ask your family. Ask your wife. Ask your husband through those difficult times. Take a volume out of last month, when you were going through that difficult time, and analyze it then. And ask the people who live with you 24/7. It might be a difficult experience, painful even, but you'll know how well your tongue is bridled. Well, I'd like to discuss 3 possibilities with you here. I have so many things that I want to say by way of application that I can't say them now, so I'm going to save them for after in the second message. But just simply to say this, that your heart is either accusing or excusing you at this point. And I want you to take a few minutes before we meet again to assess between you and God which of the 3 categories that I believe that people can fall into. One of which is that you've been exposed here today. You know that you have been exposed as somebody who doesn't have a bridle on their tongue. And if you do, it's a bridle that only happens on Sunday or when you're around church people. But you know that your heart is not being really changed by the word, and therefore changed speech is not something that's coming out of your mouth. And the second category, which I suspect most of us fit into, is the folks that say, you know, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, said by one of the holiest men to ever walk the earth, but sees himself as being an unclean man because he sees how high a standard he's called to and how far he fails miserably and longs and wishes and dreams for the day when his conscience will feel better. In that perfect day when the spirit of just men are made perfect. But he can measurably see that there is a bridle on his tongue and it's getting more controlled as time goes by. And if that's your case, don't feel convicted here today. Rejoice. as I'll say later on, he who has begun a good work in you will not fail to perform it. And then there's a third category, and I've held off with identifying this because I need to preach on true giving from true motives before we expose this one. There is the possibility that somebody can, in their own hearts, their own deceitful hearts, listen to a message like this and come to the conclusion that although I'm not doing it perfectly, that I'm doing it to such an extent that I'm okay with it. And if you come to that conclusion wrongly, it might cost you your soul. So, with that in mind, no more applications. I'm done. Let's eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there was a time when two people on the earth, Adam and Eve, it was said of them that they could love you with all of their heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And Lord, it would have been so wonderful to sit down and listen to the speech coming from their lips, to listen to a perfectly bridled tongue. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for the many ways in which our tongues have reflected our old nature and the unrenewing of our mind. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us more grace, give us more help. Help us more and more, Lord, to know the reality of what a bridle tongue looks like. And Lord, I pray that no one's Bible would ever be the same to them again as they open it up. May we all have a picture of the true mirror that it is into our souls. Dismiss us with your blessing. Thank you for the food that we're about to receive. And Lord, give us good attention when we come back again. In Jesus' name, amen.